Turn with me in your Bibles to Genesis 2. Genesis 2, we're going to look at verses 18 to 25 this morning of this incredible passage. We're working our way through Genesis little by little. Genesis is the book of origins. It's the book of foundations. It helps us understand what the Judeo-Christian shape of the world is. So this morning, that's going to resonate with a lot of you. Some of you, maybe, though, it doesn't. Maybe some of the things that we'll talk about today are going to sound pretty different to you. But I hope and pray that even if they do, that it will help you to understand where Christians are coming from when they think about tough matters like what we're going to talk through today. So we're going to look at Genesis 2, 18 to 25. Have you ever gotten involved in a project that you thought would take just a little bit of time, but it doesn't actually work out that way? Many of you saw it coming in on the wall here, the map of the world on that wall, which a few weeks ago I found online, and I asked the missions committee, hey, we need something to display our missionaries, so what about we get this? And so it arrived this week, and I was super excited because I'm artistic. I like putting things together. And I was really excited when I opened the package up, and it said, normally it takes an hour to install this map. I was like, this is awesome. I could just, like, for an hour, I'll just take an hour, run over there and do it. Well, I got going and laid out the pieces and busted out the double-sided tape that came in the box. And after an hour, I had one piece up because I could not, for the life of me, pull the tape, the double-sided stick tape together. You had double-sided gel stick tape. It, like, sticks to everything it touches. And I was like, you know, it was like a comedy exercise. I was trying to pull the tape off. I was getting frustrated. It was sticking to my hands. So an hour passed, 2 hours passed, 3 hours passed, and I had, like, three pieces up on the wall. And I was about to call the company and say, you have no idea what you're talking about. And then the brilliant idea came to my head. I think somebody was walking by on the hall, and they said, do you have a razor blade? Oh. You mean there's actually a tool that would work better for separating this tape than my pudgy fingernail? Yeah, you should try it. Well, I did try it, and I'll tell you what happened after that in just a moment. But the reason I tell you that story to begin with today is that that's the way a lot of life works. We get engaged in things. We do things. And we find out as we get engaged in doing them that they're difficult and hard and they don't work out the way that we want. And no matter how many times we repeat what we're trying to do, we still find that things don't work properly and they take too long and they're frustrating and they don't look the way that they should until a point comes in our life where we discover that there is a way to do things that is better than the other way to do things. And that is a human challenge. It's cross-cultural. It doesn't matter what age in human history you lived in, whether you're a man or a woman, whether you're an American or a Uruguayan or a Chinese person, the battle to do things according to the way that they were designed is an eternal struggle for us. And what's happened over time is that we human beings have gradually invented ways of doing things that don't work. I'm not talking about putting maps together. I'm talking about living life. And we're pretty insistent about the ways that we like to do things, but unfortunately, the ways we're doing things have led to more and more pain and suffering because we, as people made in God's image, have often inverted or changed or adapted God's design for marriage and sexuality and human flourishing. And it's like me picking at that double-sided tape with my fingernail, when in reality God says, there's a better way. There's a better way. That's what I want to talk to you about this morning as we look at Genesis 2. I want us to see that marriage is the foundation for all human flourishing. Now, I want to explain that in a moment and help you understand what I mean by that. And what I don't mean by that, because there's a lot of important questions that go around this topic. But what this passage is teaching us is that marriage is the foundation for all human flourishing. What's the context for Genesis 2, verse 18 to 25? We're back on the sixth day. Okay, so the first chapter of Genesis gives us the creation week, big picture overview. Genesis chapter 2, beginning in verse 4, zooms us in on the creation of human beings. And in verse 18 of Genesis chapter 2, we are zoomed in completely on the creation of animate life and eventually the life of Eve, who comes forth in these verses. So let's read together from Genesis chapter 2 and verse 18 to 25. This is God's account of the creation of human beings, male and female, who were made in his image. Then the Lord God said, "It is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him." Now out of the ground the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. And the man gave names to all livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man. And while he slept, he took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman, and he brought her to the man. And then the man said, "This, at last, is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed." This ends the reading of God's word. Let's pray. Father, help us this morning, in these days in which some of these beliefs are widely challenged. In that, Father, we understand that they're challenged in many ways because we're not very good at marriage. And yet, Father, that doesn't undermine the ideal that you have given us. And so help us to see that today and help us, Father, to be challenged if that's what we need and encouraged if that's what we need. Most of all, Father, help us to see your love in giving this gift to us. In Jesus' name, amen. What's interesting about this passage is it's the first place in the first couple of chapters of Genesis, which are repeating over and over again that things were good, 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 where God says something isn't good. It's the only place in the beginning of the creation where God stops and he says something isn't good, or maybe it'd be better to say it isn't yet good. It says the Lord God said in verse 18, it's not good. There's something not complete about the picture as the first half of day six is unfolding in creation. So it says in this text that the Lord God is in the midst of doing something with Adam at this point. Adam is actually fulfilling his divine mandate as a human being. He's doing dominion. He's governing. He's ordering. In fact, this is almost the first scientific enterprise of humanity. Adam is naming the animals that are coming to him. And by the way, naming in ancient cultures and still today, in many regards, is an act of authority or leadership of some kind. So Adam, God gives Adam the responsibility to name the animals, and they come to him two by two, and they're being named. It's interesting at this point because, in a way, God is painting a picture for Adam of the realities. You know, we have artists' rendering of what it would look like, but you know, no one was there to see it but Adam. But every creature that comes to Adam is coming to him in pairs. And he's naming them. And over time, it's building up in Adam's mindset that every creature that comes before him is getting a name, but there's two of them, and they're paired together. And Adam sees the wonder of the animal creation. Animals, by the way, are wonderful. We've talked about it already. They do assist human beings in our divine responsibilities and callings. How do they do that, by the way? They're either directly or indirectly helping us in our calling. In a direct sense, many animals, like livestock, help us in terms of doing the thing that God called us to do. Even things that aren't so pleasing to human beings, like spiders, are doing something important. They're helping to control insect populations and other things. So every single animal that God created in the world is doing something that is of value to the other animals and to human beings in a direct sense. There's also another way that animals are a blessing to us, and we've already talked about this, but it's not to be trifled with. It's pets. Your pets, many of you grew up with animals in your home, and they were incredibly important to you. And many of you have them now, and I hear stories of pets all the time. I see the love that exists between human beings and their pets, especially the cats and dogs. I know some of you that are cats and dogs people would disagree with the other side of that paradigm, but the reality is that these animals are a real blessing to us. They provide us comfort, companionship, encouragement. When you get home, they run and they smile. And they sit in your lap if you've had a hard day. And there's something really valuable to that. God gave us animals as a blessing. However, the bad news about dogs is that humans always have to descend to the dog's level. The dog can never ascend to the human level. So while you can sit and pet that dog, and that dog can lick your face and give you comfort in a hard moment, you can't discuss the trouble in your marriage with your dog. Well, you can try. Maybe they're like a good counselor and they just kind of look at you that way that dogs look at you. But dogs can't rise to the level of human beings. And later when Adam exclaims, "At last," he's expressing something very important, that animals, no matter how good and how much of a blessing they are and how much we should care and respect for them, they aren't like me. They're different. So the circumstance of man's not goodness was his aloneness. And in what sense is he alone in this passage? Well, you know, we know that God was there, right? God was there. Creation was there. Animals were there. Was he really alone? Well, he was in a very important sense, in that every human being needs a peer. In fact, sometimes we catch ourselves saying this in Christianity, that's probably misleading to say that all you need is God. Because that's not the way God made the world. We do need God. We need God more than anything, but we need relationships. It's part of the way he made us, because that's the way he is. So God's identification of that which wasn't yet good was that Adam was alone as regards to a peer. What was his remedy to that which wasn't yet good? The creation of a uniquely equipped and perfectly corresponding peer in order to order society. Now let me stop at this moment, and I'm going to talk about some things here. Some of you listening online today, some of you maybe here, don't believe in the Christian view of the world. I understand that. What I would like to ask you to do for a few minutes is to listen to what Genesis 2 says so that you can have a better understanding of why Christians think like they do about some of the most controversial things we're wrestling with today. And there are some pretty controversial things that relate to the topic we're going to look at this morning. You may not agree, and that's up to you as you figure out how to proceed forward in the world, but understand this is where Christians base their belief system. And everyone has a belief system, and everyone has something that they hold dearest. Okay? So if you're not a Christian person, if you're a secular humanist type person, you hold something very dear, and that is your own sense of yourself and self-satisfaction and self-flourishing and how you're going to design that. I want you to understand that if someone attacks that, the way you would feel about that, is the way that Christians feel when these foundational truths are attacked. So at least all of us should try to understand where the other person is coming from. So here's what the Bible says at the very beginning about God's remedy for something that wasn't good, that God was going to create a peer for Adam, a woman. Now, the mystery of how he does it is kind of explained here in this passage. Adam, there wasn't a helper found fit for him. And so the Lord God caused, verse 21, a deep sleep to fall upon the man. And while he slept, he took one of his ribs and closed up its place with the flesh. Now, look, I don't know how God does this kind of stuff. I know that in some way this text is asserting that Eve, the woman, was created in some sense from the material that God used to create the man. They are not created from different material. It's a very important point, because many people would argue that man and woman are so utterly different. And over the course of human history, we've seen some abuses of that, especially by men toward women, to make them something less than they are. Men and women were created from the same substantive material. How it happened, what it looked like, if we were there with a video camera, I don't know. But God did it, and human eyes don't get to see the creative activity of God. The word there for rib, by the way, might better be translated side than rib. It's a little bit more of a general term. But God took the woman from the man. So what is this being? Let's talk about this for a moment. First of all, the Hebrew word is interesting, because the Hebrew word for man is ish, and the Hebrew word for woman is ishisha. So they sound the same, with an additional thing with the description of woman in the Hebrew terminology, ish and ishisha. Okay, that's the two words that are implied here. So what is this being? And I'm going to explain this in a pre-fall sense. This is a pre-Genesis 3 understanding of maleness and humanness and marriage and relationship. We're going to get to the fall, don't worry. And I'm going to talk about a little bit of it today. But I want you to see the ideal that God has created here. What's the first thing we see? That she was made from the side of the man. Now, Matthew Henry is a biblical commentator from the 19th century. He has a very quaint but kind of beautifully true statement about this. Here's what he said. The woman was made of a rib out of the side of Adam, not made out of his head to rule over him, nor out of his feet to be trampled by him, but out of his side to be equal with him, under his arm to be protected, and near his heart to be beloved. And again, it's quaint, it's poetic, but it does strike at something very important in the imagery of the creation of the woman. That she was created from man, she was created from the center of man outward, and in that sense, she's given a real dignity. The equality and the dignity of the woman as a fellow image bearer, 100% in the eyes of God, is the teaching of the Bible. Anything that asserts otherwise is not biblical. The second thing we see is that she was made to fit with the man in his human calling. That's what the phraseology is. She is a helper fit. That's ezer kenegdo. Okay, what does that mean? What does that phrase mean? It's an opposite to the face of. It's a mirror image, in a way. It's a like opposite unto. And the word for helper here is a word that's used in the rest of the Old Testament to describe, in many cases, another battalion in a military unit that's called to the aid of one that's in trouble. Okay, so if one commander's in trouble, he sends a message to another battalion to come to his help. Is that other battalion better or worse than the original? No, it is a helper fit unto the occasion. That's the Hebrew terminology for this description. So this is not an androgynous being. It is a helper to the face of, or to the opposite unto that God creates. By the way, some people think help is kind of a demeaning term. Oh, she's my help. Well, before you go too far down that road, you could look with me if you'd like at Exodus 18:4. or just listen, because there the same word Ezer is used to describe, guess who? God, in relationship to human beings. He is a helper. So any suggestion of inferiority of women over and against men is incorrect biblically. In fact, you might even argue from Exodus 18, and I think many of us men realize this, that there are many ways in which women are better than men about a lot of things, for sure. So the unique and complementary giftedness of men and women is what's being emphasized in this text. Now, there's a couple of illustrations for this. Some people will talk about things like a drill bit in the way it fits into certain screw hardware, right? You got a Phillips head, and it has to fit into a Phillips head screw, or else you can't make it work, right? That's what men and women are like. And yeah, that's okay, but what I don't like about that image is that one is controlling the other, who's just passive. A better image is polarity. Okay, my daughter's studying geography right now, and we're working through the poles of the Earth and magnetic opposites in the Earth, so the North Pole and the South Pole, and there's an axis that goes through the middle, and everything operates around that. It's probably better to conceive of the relationship between men and women as like that of poles, polarities, that need each other to function as they're best designed. So she is made then to be a fit to things. Now, how this works itself out later in the Bible in terms of headship and relationships and the role of men and women in their home, that's a whole nother sermon, okay? And we've talked about that in different ways. What I want to just say this morning, what the text of Genesis is saying, setting all that aside, is if you don't start from this point of understanding, things are going to go badly wrong down the road. Start from this point of understanding, and you have a foundation to begin with, that this being, this woman, was created to fit with the man as his like opposite unto, a polarity that drives the whole when they are together. A third thing is that this being fulfills the other's deepest longings. That's what it's talking about when Adam says, at last. At last. I don't know how long the sixth day was. If you're a 24-hour day person, it was, I don't know what hour we were in here. It was getting close to midnight or something, and Adam had been working all day. If you're more of an old earth person, this might have been a long process that built over time that caused Adam to feel the weight of the fact that he couldn't see another that was his match. Whatever view you take on that, at this point in the passage, when God does the work of creating the woman and he brings her to the man, and we have the first human words in verse 23. This is the first place any human speaks in the Bible. Verse 23, the man said, the man exclaimed. It came out of his gut in a deep way. He said, this at last is bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. So he's exclaiming that this being is exactly what he needs. It is precisely what he needs. It is unlike anything else that creation can offer. And so he exclaims. He doesn't name her as the woman. God's already called her a woman. But he acknowledges that she is his isha to his ish. She is the perfect fit for him to be who he is called to be, and he is the perfect fit for her to fulfill who she is called to be. And so in this sense, these words, this exclamation, at last, bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh, she shall be called woman, is like a wedding vow. It is a statement of utter and complete commitment. You guys remember the great Jerry Maguire line? You complete me. And we kind of laugh at that, but that's actually kind of what a modern interpretation of these words would be. When Adam looked at Eve, he exclaimed with every bit of his being, you complete me. So she is one who fulfills the other's deepest longings, and he fulfills hers. She's also one worthy of a newly foundational and lifelong bond. What does it say in the next verse? Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. That's covenantal language. It is leaving the context of one covenant and creating a new covenant. What is a covenant? It is a lifelong bond that is to remain in place as long as life lasts. And this statement about leaving his father and mother and holding fast to his life, by the way, it's not a statement of saying, quit your family. What it's saying is it's a statement of a new covenant. The old covenant that existed for you as a child in a home, like we baptized James this morning, James in a covenantal relationship with his mom and dad until that day when he grows up and he meets someone and he gets married. Then at that moment, the old covenant of his birth home is a subsidiary covenant to the greater covenant, which is his marriage. Therefore, you leave the one and you hold fast and you cleave to the other. Now, honestly, this is almost always harder for the father and the mother than the child. Remember that, moms and dads who have kids that get married, give them space to make a new covenant. They have a new covenantal relationship that is more important than the relationship that you have with them at that point in their life. That's the way you wanted it to be. Let them have the freedom to have that for themselves. That's the way God designed us. She's also one with whom you can be utterly and completely united. It says they became one flesh. That is a stable platform for fulfilling the human calling. Some of you might have heard of Jordan Peterson. He's a non-Christian psychologist, but he talks a lot about things that Christianity has given society. And he has an interesting quote on marriage and what marriage does for human beings. Listen to this. It's very interesting. It's not from a Christian perspective, but it's true. What do you do when you get married? You take someone who's just as useless and horrible as you are, and then you shackle yourself to them. And then you say, we're not running away no matter what happens. If you can run away, you can't tell each other the truth. If you don't have someone around that can't run away, then you can't tell them the truth. If you can leave, then you don't have to tell each other the truth. It's as simple as that, because you can just leave. And then you don't have anyone to tell the truth to. So in his own way, as a secular writer, he's acknowledging there's something profoundly important and stabilizing about a covenant bond in marriage. In fact, as we'll see in a moment, it's what society is structured around. She is also one with whom you need feel no shame. They were naked, it says, and they were not ashamed. Remember, Moses wrote this down for later generations where people covered their bodies, and you didn't look upon the nakedness of another one. It was utterly shameful to do so, and shameful to present yourself that way to anyone other than your spouse. But even there, in those early moments of a marriage, when you are fully exposed to the person that you're married to, there is that feeling of, is this right? Can I do this? Before the fall, Adam and Eve were completely open to each other, utterly and completely open to one another, and there was no shame or guilt or fear or worry. They were utterly and completely open to one another. And so this presents to us an understanding of the way God called human beings to operate in relationship with one another from the foundation of the world. And it's around marriage that the world is structured. One writer, James Boyce, who is a pastor in Philadelphia, reflected on this in his commentary on Genesis. And I don't know if it makes sense to you, but this is what he said. Long before there were governments or churches or schools or any other social structures, God established a home based on the mutual respect and love of a husband and wife, and all other human institutions come from it. From the authority of the father, there developed the patriarchal and later tribal systems of human government. These gave rise to monarchical systems and then democracies. From the responsibilities of parents to raise and educate their children came more formal systems of education, academies, institutes, colleges, and centers of higher learning. From the need to care for the family's health came hospitals. From the obligation of parents to educate their children in the knowledge of God and the ways to worship came synagogues and then churches. One cannot think of a contemporary social or cultural organization that does not have a derivative relationship to the home and marriage. Now, I want to say something about singleness here. Some people suggest that the church, the Christian church, is guilty of idolatrous attitudes toward the primacy of marriage in the nuclear family. I want to say a couple things about that. First of all, I want to say I agree with that in some ways. That sometimes we in the church have so emphasized marriage and children that we have forgotten the realities of many people's calling to singleness. Whether that be a lifelong calling or a temporary calling, there are many people who God created in this moment to be single. And they are not less than whole persons as single people. What this passage means for them is that they're called to relationships. You can't be alone. On the other hand, I have to depart from the critique and say, just because the church hasn't always done a good job of honoring singles doesn't mean the church should de-emphasize the importance of marriage between one man and one woman. It is the foundation of human flourishing. And if we begin to de-emphasize the importance of marriage, society can begin to fall apart. Let me just put up two statistics. I know my time is almost up, but two little charts. Here's a chart about marriage in America and divorce in America. You can see it reached a peak in World War II. Lots of people were getting married. They were going off to war. They wanted to tie the knot. By the way, divorce peaked at that point, too, because people got married for the wrong reasons. But look at the curve down. And the critical factor, it's too small for you to read on the chart, but around 1975, almost every state instituted no-fault divorce. And the curb, amongst other cultural factors, has gone precipitously down ever since in America. Other nations' curves are even steeper. The next slide is important because it tells us something. And this is a study done by the Washington Post. Okay? This is not Christianity Today. The share of American adults reporting they are very happy by relationship status. 41% say they're very happy that are married. 35 are cohabitating. 18 are neither. So if you put those two charts together, it tells you that our society is less and less happy. Because our society, again, secular statistics, is recognizing that we're not doing it the way God created us to do it. We're doing it other ways. And things gradually fall apart. Let me just conclude with a couple practical thoughts for you. When we degrade God's framework for human flourishing, what are the implications? What happens? When sex occurs outside of marriage, there's an increased percentage of disease. There's more psychological angst. We have abortion. We have births into homes without two parents, which degrades a child's ability to flourish educationally and pulls them deeper into poverty. We have rape. We have pornography. We have Me Too. When marriage is not between a man and woman, but now can be between two people of the same gender, which in some ways you can say, well, it seems good because they're making a commitment to each other. And you know what? There's something to that. But it's disordered according to the other measures. So there's an increase in disease. There's an increase in psychological difficulty. There's no ability to procreate. Transgenderism. And we feel the pain that many feel in this way. I put it up a couple weeks ago. The rates of depression, suicide, poverty, and loneliness are sky high. Cohabitation without marriage. Some stability, but there's no contract. And when there's no contract, the child outcomes are poor. Divorce. Now remember, Jesus gave us two outs. He didn't just say, get married, stay married, no matter what. He said, get married, stay married, unless one of these two things happens, and then you can consider it, adultery or abandonment. But when there's divorce, I'm a child of divorce. The children suffer. There's financial strain. Families are broken. And there's often depression. When you have machoistic marriages, where men dominate women, you have abuse, You have domination. You have a lack of value of the other person and psychological distress. When you have feministic marriages that invert marital roles and responsibilities, you have the emptying of masculinity that we're seeing in our modern world and a loss of corresponding femininity. So, I just want to say, you may not agree. Maybe you're listening and you don't agree. But understand, this is where Christians are coming from. Many of us have struggled with the things on this list. Sexual dysfunction, divorce, treating each other poorly. We're guilty. But that's why we need Jesus. That's where our hope is found. He can heal our marriages. He can heal our land. But it won't happen until we can order the structure of our society the way that God orders it. Until then, those charts are just going to keep going. Once I discovered the tool of the razor blade in the hallway, it took me a little more than an hour, but about an hour and a half to finish the map. The 80% got finished in an hour, to the 4 hours it took me to finish the 20%. And you can go out and look at it. It's not beautiful because I made it. It's beautiful because of the people who created it. But what was beautiful was I only spent an hour and a half on it after I figured out how to do it. And I had time to work on my sermon. Friends, God's given us an order. He says this is the way it's supposed to work. And we're going to struggle with that, but never depart the fact that this is the order for human flourishing, whether you're a Christian or not. And even when we think about how we work these things out in the modern world and in the current context of politics and humanity, understand these things are the truth of God. They've been here for millennia. And they show us in the end, Ephesians 5 says he's given us the gift of marriage as an illustration of the love that he has for us. When a husband stands and sees his wife appear at the door of the church, beautifully garbed in the white, it's a picture of Jesus' love for us. And the union that follows is a picture of the gift that he wants us to have. Ponder that. Pray about that. Think about that. Be patient with people who don't understand this. They're not going to understand it unless we can show them. And unless our marriages are fragrant gifts to other people and not just ourselves. Let's pray. Father, we confess our inability to fully practice these things today because of sin, because of selfishness. But we honor what you've taught us here, and we pray that we will grow in our understanding of these things, that we will recognize the beauty of these things and see the shape of the gospel in these things. That you love us even when we were unlovable, that you stay committed to us even when we aren't committed to you, that you forgive us even when we don't operate in a way that should be forgiven. That's grace. It's a gift. And marriage is a picture of it. So we pray today you'll help us as we consider these things. Bless us as we pray about them and discuss them. Make us humble and generous, but bold and courageous in these days. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.